So tonight, though, we're going to turn our attention back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, looking together at verses 28 through 30. And, of course, just tonight, considering the rest of verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You know, a verse like this is a hard passage to title just because of the immensity of what it discusses and the breadth, the width, the depth of where it goes. So when I thought of a title to this last couple of messages regarding Romans 8:28, I gave it the absolute security of the believer stated in one of the greatest promises in the Bible. That's really what it is, and that's what we find here given to us by the Apostle Paul as we read what it says in Romans 8:28, and I'll read down through verse 30. Listen to what the Word of God says. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Nothing can be so helpful than to have the full assurance that something good is going to happen. And nothing can be so liberating and encouraging to us in our daily struggles with the world, the flesh, and the devil than to have a positive view of the future. If all of us had to look forward to was gloom and doom and agony, and there was no hope for future deliverance, we would be men and women of a most miserable character. What little motivation would you have if all you believed that you were doing for Christ and service to him would be destroyed, and that the future remembrance of what you have done would not be rewarded, and that everything you would have done would have been forgotten? What reasons would you even have to persevere if the future was dark and dreary and uncertain? And there have been many throughout church history who have faced very uncertain times and very troubling times through persecution, attacks of the devil, from the world, from enemies within and without, and they have endured until the end. And all of them had hope of a city that was made without hands, the future glory of the kingdom of God, unaffected by sin and unaffected and unstained by evil, knowing that the devil one day would be banished into his final abode, which is the lake of fire. The Puritans were such men who were affected so much by their reading of Scripture and their post-millennial eschatology that the future was sure, it was bright, even over a dark horizon. J.C. Ryle, in his estimate of Thomas Manton, in 1870, "The Puritans as a body have done more to elevate the national character than any class of Englishmen that ever lived. The source of influence was their theology, and within their theology was an attitude to history and to the world which distinguished them from or as men of hope. In their own day, this hope came to expression in their pulpits, in their books, in parliaments, and upon the battlefields, but not even there did it end. The outlook they had did so much to inspire that it went nearly for 200 years after their own age, and its results were manifold. It colored the spiritual thought of the American colonies. It taught men to expect great outpourings of the Holy Spirit. It prepared the way for the new age of world missions, and it contributed largely to that sense of destiny which came to characterize the English-speaking Protestant nations." He went on to say, "When the 19th century Christian leaders, such as William Wilberforce, viewed the world not so much as a wreck from which individual souls should escape, but rather as the property of Christ, whose kingdom the earth and the fullness thereof must belong, their thinking bore the genuine hallmark of the Puritan outlook." Theirs was an outlook of hope, an outlook of future glory. What a powerful example it is to find what hope can do whenever it's grounded in the express purposes of the holy God that we worship, found in Holy Writ. And this is what the passage has right here before us in Romans 8, in verse 28. It gives us hope. It gives us unlimited hope. But not just hope that it might happen, but the absolute assurance that it will happen. And it's grounded in the express sovereign and providential purposes of God. So as we've looked already at the very beginnings of this text, we began by looking at the reality of the promise, which is stated in verse 28, the very beginning of the verse. And we know that all things work together for good. That by itself, as we stated last time, is one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. That all things can be worked together for good. And we noted a number of things that are obvious and should be obvious, and then other things that are not regarding that statement. The first is that good works together for good. And we meant that God's goodness can work together for good, that God's word works together for good, that God's grace works together for good, that even government that God ordains can work together for good, that having godly parents can be for good, obeying your parents can be for good, and being a good employee can be for good, as we know the scriptures that related to all of those. But also, what is most important about that text is not so much the obvious, but what is not so obvious. And that is that the bad works together for good. That God is such a capable God and a sovereign God and a God who can work all things together that he can make even the bad things work together for good. And in that context, we weren't talking about evil or sin. What we were talking about is just the bad things that happen because you and I live in a fallen world. Whether you have a flat tire on the way to work, or whether you are not able to make an appointment, or whether you have suffering in your life that comes as a result of some accident, or a storm tears your house apart, whatever it may be, bad things that happen as a result of being in a fallen world. God can take all of those things and work them together for an eventual good. And we learn through that context that we can develop perseverance and character. We can learn to depend upon Christ. We can learn not to worry. We can learn to be content. And many other things that we could discuss in Scripture regarding that. But that's just two of the things we note about that all things work together for good. The others are that God can work suffering together for good. He can take your most worst situations that you go through, whether it's physical or spiritual or mental suffering, and God can use it eventually for good. He can work it out to a good. But then God can also take evil and work it together for good. The worst of evil, as indicated in Scripture in Genesis chapter 50. It indicates there that God took something that was very evil and worked it out to an eventual good. And there's many other examples throughout Scripture where God has done the same. Even if you were to discuss Job and what happened to him in his life, a direct result of Satan coming against him, permitted by God to do so. And then also, not only does God use evil to work out good, but also he can even use temptation. It says it specifically in James chapter 1, verse 12, that temptation, which can become a test for us, can mean an eventual good for all of us. And then others that probably are not on your radar as far as what God can use for good, and that is sin. Yes, even sin. God can take our failures, our disobedience, and work it out to good. Peter's one of the greatest examples of that, where he failed, denied Christ 3 times. Remember that? And then God was able to use him whenever he was strengthened to strengthen the other disciples. God uses that in our lives. Men and women who fail miserably in their lives, even as a believer, can be used greatly by God as they confess their sin, repent, and come back to him, and then God uses them. So sin reminds us even of our fallenness. Sin reminds us of God's holiness. Sin reminds us of our Savior that we need, and sin reminds us of the greatness of God's love and God's grace. But again, many things we could say about that, and many more verses we could go to, which we could not exhaust the Scripture on any of that. But I want to turn our attention now to the second point of this text. Not only the very fact of the statement, the reality of the promise, that God works all things together for good, but I want you to notice tonight the recipients of that promise. And we find it there in the text, but you'll note that it tells us there that the ones who receive this promise are not the unregenerate. This is not for anybody. This is not for everybody. This is not for the lost. This is not for the Christ rejecter. These promises, or this promise specifically given to us in this text, are for those who are saved, those who know Christ, those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Those who are not saved, those who do not know Christ, because of their life and the choices that they have made, the end for them will not turn out for good. If they continue in their rejection of Christ, they will end up in eternal hell. But for the believer, frankly put, the ultimate is true, that everything ends up good. Because we all end up in heaven. We all end up in the presence of God. But in the meantime, while we're here, And while God has providentially placed you here in this time, then God's going to work all the details in your life as a believer out to eventual good. There are two characteristics, if you want to call them that, in this text that identify the recipients. The first one is that the ones who are going to be the recipients of this promise are the ones who love God. They're the ones who love God. Secondly, they are the ones who are called according to his purpose. Now, these we could spend literally the next few weeks on, but I'm not going to do that. I think we can find it clearly given to us in Scripture just tonight. But what Paul does here is he gives us a little bit of the human perspective and a little bit of the divine perspective. When he talks about that they are the ones who are lovers of God or those who love God, he's talking about man's responsibility. When he talks about the being called of God, he's talking about the sovereignty of God. But also he talks about the character of true saving faith by referring to the lovers of God and also the divine drawing power of God when it comes to salvation by the called ones as indicated in the text. So the first characteristic is, and something you need to note and pay attention to, is that the one who receives this promise is one who loves God. Or as it can be literally translated, those who are loving God. And it is a participial phrase, which means it is characteristic of those who name the name of Christ to be lovers of God. They're known as that. Paul could have used a number of terms to refer to us as regenerate people. He could have used the word saved. He could have used the word believer or faithful or beloved or even brethren. But he doesn't use any of those. Out of all the things he could pick, he picks the one who loves God. And I think that is so important to understand. The verb is a present tense verb, which means this is a habitual action in the life of a Christian. This is not a one-time event where a believer has some affection for God and then later on loses that affection and ceases to love God somewhere along the way. True believers have always, notice this now, true believers have always been characterized as lovers of God. It marks them. It marks them. And we see that in the Old Testament. For instance, in Exodus 20, it says this in verse 5, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for thousands of generations." And he says, "And with those who love him and keep his commandments." Nehemiah 1:5 said, as Nehemiah would pray, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you." You find it also referenced in Psalm 69, verse 35. It says, "For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also, the descendants of his servant shall inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it." Psalm 97:10 says this, "You who love the Lord hate evil." Psalm 145:20, "The Lord preserves those who love him." Psalm 116:1-2, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, and he has inclined his ear toward me." Proverbs 8:7 says, "I love those who love me." That's God speaking there. "I love those who love me and those who seek diligently to find me." So that's the Old Testament, and that's just a sampling of literally hundreds of verses that refer to the fact that those who truly know God and truly are believers are those who love God, are habitual lovers of God. In the New Testament, you find the exact same thing. In 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10, it talks about that those who are his, the promises given, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who, what? You know it, love him, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." The only ones that God knows in relationship are the ones that love God. James 1:12 even says this, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? 1 Peter 1:8 talks about the one that we love is the one we have not seen yet. And then you have passages like Matthew 10:37, the call to discipleship. Listen to this. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. What is characteristic of a disciple? A true disciple is one who loves God more than his father and his mother, yea, than his own life. That's the characteristic of a true Christian. John 8:42 says, if God were your father, you would love me. That's what Jesus said. If God is your father, you would be characterized as a lover of Christ. John 16:27 says, For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. Again, a reference to the fact that you love Christ. John 14:21, Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. You want to know if someone loves Christ? Do they keep the commandments? Do they follow Christ? John 14:24 says, he who does not love me does not keep my commandments. That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's very clear. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. If you want to know that you're damned, that you're going to hell, then that is indicative that you don't love Christ. Believers are characterized as lovers of God. However, as we all know, we will not always love God perfectly. Even though we may desire to love God perfectly, we don't always love God perfectly. Again, the examples given to us of Peter in John 21, I won't spill the beans all here tonight, because I'm going to get there eventually in a couple of years in John 21. But here in that text, you know the text, because it's after the resurrection, and Peter's already failed miserably, and he denied the Lord three times, and then Jesus comes to him, and after they've eaten breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, do you love me more than these? And Jesus uses the common term that we're used to, agape. Do you sacrificially love me? And then Peter says, you know that I phileo you, I like you, which is another word, I'm a friend of you. See, Peter's not willing to go all the way anymore because he just failed miserably. He just told the Lord earlier, not too long before that he actually would be willing to go and die for him. He loved him so much. And now he's failed, he's not willing to go that far because he's failed in this perfect love for Christ. And then Jesus asked him again, do you love me? Do you agape me? And then Peter says, you know that I phileo you, I like you. And then Jesus hammers it home one last time. He says, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you even really like me? And of course, he just is grieved, according to verse 17 of that passage. And he says, you know that I like you. He's still not willing to go all that far because he failed. And listen, we all love Christ if we're true believers, but we don't always love perfectly. And you find yourself really right there where Peter is. But a genuine believer, and this is important to understand, a genuine believer has a genuine love for God, an ongoing desire for God that produces an ongoing love for God. We find verses like Psalm 42 that says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. And also Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire other than you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. In other words, true, genuine believers do have a desire, a passion, a love, a genuine love for God. And this love is really what qualifies faith. You need to understand this. In other words, there's a lot of people who make professions of faith. They say that they love God. They say that they love Jesus. They say that they're Christians, that they go to church, and they make these unqualified statements about their discipleship and their following of Christ. But the Bible makes it clear that if you're truly one of His, then you're going to be one who's filled with genuine love for God, period. I mean, look at Ephesians 6:24, if you just remember this one verse, short concluding verse of Paul's writing there in Ephesians. He says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. In sincerity. And the word in sincerity is a is a Greek word, aphtharsia. It actually means incorruptibility. It was used or translated immortality. And the idea behind that is that your love is genuine in the sense that it doesn't break down. It doesn't decay. It doesn't rot. It doesn't go away. So those who are genuinely saved, their love may falter, their love may fail at times, but it never ultimately decays and never ultimately goes away, because it's created by God, in fact, and given to the believer. This love has some characteristics I think you need to note also. It has its own individual characteristics, and I think in our culture we just get all messed up on love and we misunderstand what the Bible means by it. This love that's being discussed here in this text, which is actually the Greek word agape, is a word that doesn't mean emotional love, although true, genuine, biblical love can produce emotion and can produce very intense emotion. But that's not the actual definition of the word love here. It's not an emotional love, and it's not a feeling that is to be produced. It's, you know, I feel like I love God, or I have a feeling inside of me, even though true, genuine, biblical love can produce feelings. And also, it's not to be understood subjectively. It's objective love. It's factual. I know we don't like to hear it like that, but it is true. It is a factual love, meaning that it actually affects the volition, the will. But again, there can be subjective responses to this true, biblical, objective love. So what kind of love is this? Well, or what would be some of the characteristics of this kind of love? Well, first of all, a true biblical love, as discussed in this passage, would be the kind of love that is, listen to this, thrilled with knowing God. Thrilled with knowing God. You have verses like Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3. It says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and my horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And it goes on and says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And the whole point of that context of that text is that you are literally thrilled to know God in all of his character. Someone who truly loves God will desire to know him and know more about him. He will desire to study him, to read of him, to be satisfied in him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, you know the passage there where Paul is talking about his own righteousness that is found in Christ alone. But toward the end of that, he says this, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. And then in that next few verses, he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. True, genuine love is actually characterized as a thrill of knowing Christ, a genuine desire, unquenchable desire to know God and to know Christ. And frankly put, that kind of love is not something that can be met just by a Sunday sermon. It's not the kind of sermon or kind of love that says, you know what, I went to church, did that, done, I'm over with for the rest of the week. Now I can go about and do what I really want to do. That's not the kind of love we're talking about here. This is a love that is passionate, that is filled with a desire to run after him, as one commentator said, or to pursue God would be another way of saying that, to listen to him, to study him. And then also this kind of love is the love that trusts God. If you truly love him and you truly want to know him, the more you know him, the more you will trust him. It's that kind of love. If you truly love someone, then you are willing to trust him, to entrust yourself to them. That's what's behind that word. Psalm 31:23 says, oh, the love of the Lord, all you saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful. That's where you find trust in God. You have learned more about him, therefore you love him more, therefore you trust him more, because he's a trustworthy friend and a faithful friend. But then the other one, I think, is so important to note, and that is this. If you truly love God, then it is a love that seeks communion with God, seeks it, follows after it, pursues communion. Listen to Psalm 63, verse 1 and following. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands to your name. My soul shall be satisfied as the marrow in fatness. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of the wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. And your right hand upholds me. That's one who communes with God, who desires to have a communion with God. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me and those who seek diligently to find me. Psalm 84:2 says, my soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home. Even the swallow has a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still sing your praises. The man who loves God seeks to be with him, just like a newly married couple can't stand to be apart. So the man who loves God desires to be with God, to know God, to learn of God. And sadly, as I said, there are many who say they love God yet don't have that passion. They are content to think about him on Sunday, and that's really about it. But the rest of the week, they're filled with the cares of the life and the cares of this world. And there are many who have a Sunday religion, but there's no real genuine love of God. It's just not there. Theirs is a religion of convenience. If it doesn't cost me, and if it doesn't affect my schedule, and if it's not too difficult, then I'll spend some time with God, which usually means that I'll come on Sunday morning and spend an hour with him at church, and that's really about it. There's no real passion there. There's no real pursuit of God. There's no real drive to have communion with God. You could take it or leave it, in fact. If it was there, fine. If it's not, no big deal. If you missed it, no problem. If that's you, you're lost. You're lost. And you don't know God. You don't know Christ. And the point I'm trying to drive home to you is that this passage here makes it very clear that the one who receives this promise is what is characteristic of a Christian. They are known as lovers of God. They're known as lovers of God. And if you truly love God the way the Bible says you will love God, then you will not only love God, but you'll love what he loves. He loves his word. In fact, he exalts his very word above his name. It says in Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day, the psalmist says. In Psalm 119:72, the law of your mouth is better to me than 1,000 coins of gold and silver. In Psalm 119:103, it says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 119:113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You see, if you love God, you love what God loves. God loves his word. And then also, if you love what God loves, then you love the ones that he loves. And he's created a bunch of them. In fact, you find like a passage in 1 John 2:10 that tells us that he who loves his brother abides in the light and there is no cause of stumbling in him. Chapter 3, verse 14, the same book says, we know that we have passed from death to life. That is, we are saved. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And the brethren here means the church, the true church, the brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet, how many people will tell me, oh, I love God. I love him. I just don't go to church. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't have anything to do with those people. Listen, folks, we have people in this church that a sermon will satisfy them. That's all they need. If that's all they had, they'd be fine with it. They don't care to know any of you. They'll come and listen and leave. And that's it. And that's not what a Christian is to be. In fact, that's what the Bible says is different than what a Christian is. If a Christian is a true Christian, then he's one who truly, genuinely loves the brothers. That is emphatically stated in Scripture over and over again. If you say that you love God, you love Christ, you love his word, yet you have no desire to be around God's people, or you have no desire to help God's people or to encourage God's people, there's a serious problem with you. And not only that, do you not only love the Word of God and love the people of God, but also you love His return? 2 Timothy 4:8, the Apostle Paul in his concluding letter said, "Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love His appearing." You know, if you love Christ, you love Him, you want to see Him. You want Him to come back. And that's so important. But we could add many other things to that, because not only do you love God in those areas because of what He loves, but also you hate what God hates. If you truly love Him, you hate the world and the things in the world that drive people away and drive you away from the things of God. You grieve over your sin that separates you from that fellowship with God. You grieve because of the evil that is in the world that misrepresents and blasphemes His name. If you truly love God, then you hate what God hates. This promises not only for believers, as we've stated, it's for the saved, as we've stated, but it's for those who are the lovers of God. The lovers of God. They are the saved. The saved are the lovers of God. But there's another phrase given to us in this text, and a most amazing one. The lovers of God really is the human perspective of what we're looking at here, that these are the ones that are characterized as the lovers of God who are going to have all things work together for good. But then there's another part of this verse that says there's a divine perspective of this also. And that is that they're called the called of God. Look at it again in verse 28. Let me read it again. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Now, this is where I really love the Old Authorized Translation, because it gives the word "the" there. A lot of your newer translations have chosen to leave the definite article out of the translation. Although it would be a proper rendering of it, I don't think it emphasizes clearly what the text is saying. Here in this text, it literally could be rendered "the ones being called" or "those who are being called," but more specifically, "those who are the ones who are the called ones." We are the called ones. And this word "called," kletos, is the Greek word. It's used a number of times in the New Testament, and it refers to a summoning. Some say it's just an invitation, but it's more than that, as I'll share in just a few moments. And some have actually taken this word to mean that that's all God's talking about here, is just a general invitation that God calls out there, and maybe some will come, maybe some won't, but hopefully some will. And they take passages like Matthew 22, where it's used in a general call, because in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, there's the parable of the marriage feast. And in the marriage feast, they're told to go out and invite people to come to the feast. And then many don't come, right? Even though they're invited. But toward the end of that parable, Jesus says these words, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And they've taken that to mean, well, that's what the word "called" means throughout the rest of the New Testament. Well, actually, no. It might be the same Greek word, but the context is defined here. Here in this text, in Matthew 22, he's actually talking about a general call, an open, general, external call, if you want to call it the call of the gospel to the ungodly population, if you will, to come to Christ, repent of your sin. But he does make the statement in Matthew 22, even though there are many who are generally externally called, only few are chosen. And that takes you to what really the New Testament is referring to here in Romans, that when Paul is using the word "called" here, he's not talking about the general external call of the gospel. He's talking about the efficacious calling, a divine summoning that literally accomplishes what it intends to accomplish. That when God calls you, it's not hoping you will come, you will come. And there is a general call. We need to admit that, right? There is a general call. In fact, on a Sunday morning, I may make that general call out to a population in this church and say, if you don't know Christ, you need to come and repent of your sin and trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord whenever you're in the context of a public event or even in the context of just a personal conversation. You can make a general call to someone to come to Christ. And they may hear the gospel and they may respond and they may not to that general call. But there is the other call. And that's the internal, and this is the very specific, and this is the exclusive call, because it is a call that only goes out to the elect. It is that call that goes out to the predestined ones. as we've noted many times in Scripture already, or another way of saying it, the chosen ones. And if you've never really been schooled in this or understood this, if you'll hang with me for the next 2 or 3 years, you're going to know this very well as we go through Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11. You're going to be very well acquainted with it because it is literally saturated in those passages. But just to remind you of that call, let me take you back to another text we've looked at before, because this is the way Jesus himself explains it. And this is John 6, 37. This is this internal call. This is that sovereign call, the efficacious call, or some theologians call the effectual call, the call that actually accomplishes what God intends. In John 6, 37, Jesus said this, and this is in the context of a large population of people that are listening to him, not believing. They've rejected his message. They've rejected what he had to say. And so you would think he would be despondent, depressed, and say, I'm an unsuccessful preacher. I need to leave and go sell cars or something like that, right? That's not what he's saying. No, he understands the plan of God. He knows God has a purpose and a plan. And so he says in John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me, what does it say? Might come to me? No, he says, will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. We know this is efficacious. We know this is effectual. We also know this is exclusive, because the all here can't mean everybody, because if it meant everybody, then everybody in the world would be saved and there would be a universal salvation. What he means is qualified in the text, all that the Father gives to me. And that is the divine work of election and the divine work of predestination. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes, that has been given to me by the Father, that's the point of the text, will by no means be cast out of there. So, and then John 6, 44, here you find how it works out in time. Historically, all that the Father has given will come. That's a matter of fact. That's a statement of fact. It will happen. But in time, in John 6, 44, notice this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And there you have the word draw, which is the word that refers to God's work of effectually calling people to himself. As R.C. Sproul rightly points out, that in the book of James, that same word is translated drag. Now, it's not saying that people are dragged into the kingdom kicking and screaming and saying, you know what, I would much rather go to hell. Please leave me along. I want to go to hell. Leave me alone. No, that's not it at all. When people are called, whenever they're drawn, they are regenerated and granted saving faith and repentance, and then through that, they're drawn to himself. They come willingly because now their eyes are open. They come lovingly because they know who Christ is now. That's such a beautiful reality. So no man can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. There you have it. That's the effectual call. In chapter 6, verse 20. Verse 64, John 6, 64, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who would betray him. And then in verse 65 it says, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. That is that call. That is the effectual call. Now, this is not just stated here. It's stated throughout the New Testament. In fact, Paul likes that term. In fact, the writers of the New Testament like this term, this kaleo, this call, this kletos, this effectual call. And we find it referred to in our own text we looked at tonight, but also in verse 30, Romans 8, 30. Look at it there. This is why we also know that he's not talking about a general call, because this call is limited. This call is exclusive, and this call is effectual. That is, it accomplishes exactly what God intends it to accomplish. It works. Romans 8:30 says, moreover, whom he predestined, that is, before time, the ones that he predetermined to save and to conform to the image of Christ, these he also what? What does it say? He called. So which ones did he call? He called the ones that he predetermined to call. And then in verse 30, it goes on and says, and whom he called, these he justified. Now we know it's limited, because not everyone is saved. So the ones that were predetermined are the very ones that are called, and the very ones that are called are the ones that are saved or are justified. And then eventually it says, and the one whom is justified, these are the ones that are glorified. They're the ones that end up in heaven. So here you have it, very clearly stated that the called ones are indeed the ones that are effectually called. And they are permanently called, by the way, also. This is not the general call that is refusable. This is not the general external call that is the gospel universal invitation. This is the internal call of the Spirit of God, whereby he draws the unregenerate to himself by granting them new life and granting them faith and repentance to come and follow him. Like I said, this is used throughout the New Testament. Let me read just a few verses. You don't need to turn to them because they'll come fast. Romans 1:1, Paul, he says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. It doesn't mean he was called an apostle, like, hey, you're an apostle. That's not the idea. The word called is kletos again. In other words, effectually called, made by God, an apostle. Romans chapter 1, verse 6 through 7 says, talking about the ones that he wrote to in Rome, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Again, not calling them a name that is saints, but the called ones, the ones who are effectually called. 1 Corinthians 1 says, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, set apart in Jesus Christ, called saints. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified. To the Jews, he's a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. But then it says this in verse 24, but to those who are the called, both of Jews and Greeks, he's the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there might be plenty out there that think what Jesus is just foolishness, like the Greeks would say. Or as the Jews would say, we need more signs. But Paul says, listen, whenever you preach Christ, and one of those is being genuinely internally called, they see Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Romans 9:11 says that the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Romans 9:22 says, what if, or since God desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand, even us whom he called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, listen to this word. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by God, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you to our gospel. Then Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. In other words, we're part of that heavenly calling. 1 Peter 1:15, it says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Jude 1, Jude, a bondservant of Christ, a brother of James, to those who are called and sanctified by God. Revelation 17:14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, and he is the Lord, the King of kings. Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. It goes on and on throughout the New Testament. You know, people read through those words and they just skip completely what the word means. And yet it's talking about that divine initiative of God whereby he opens the heart of man and draws him to himself. A divine calling. So the recipients here are not just lovers of God, but they're also divinely summoned, divinely called by God. They are indeed the elect. And so we see the reality of the promise, right? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his promise. We see the recipients, that they are the lovers of God and the called of God. But we have to ask the question, what's the reason for it? Well, the reason is found in the last couple of words of the verse, and that is this. that we are going to have all things work together for good by God doing this work for those who love him and those who are called, listen to this, according to his purpose. According to his purpose. I don't know if you know this, but many years ago when some of the Greek commentators got to this text, they were influenced by some of the more liberal humanistic approaches, and they tried to say that this word purpose referred to the purpose of man. But that's not what it's talking about at all. Its context is extraordinarily clear. All things are not working together for good because of what you're doing. All things are working together because of what God is doing and his great purpose, as is summarized in the next few verses. And the purpose here is a Greek word that has the idea of being put forth or predetermined, set forth, purposely set forth. In fact, as one lexicon says, there's an anticipated outcome, if you will, behind the word here, the purpose of God. Romans 9:11 talks about the purpose of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 that we just read talks about the purpose of God, saying that we were called with a holy calling, but it came according to his own purpose and grace. God has a purpose. He has a reason for doing what he does. Romans 9:17 says that God even raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose. And what was that purpose? That he might declare his name throughout all the earth. And what happened to Pharaoh? In Romans chapter 9, verse 22, which gets a lot deeper there, it talks about that God has a great purpose in saving some and not others, so that he can show forth his wrath even on those vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction. That's part of God's purpose. But turn with me to Ephesians 1 as we begin to close out this thought here tonight, and just again refresh yourself on what it says here of God's intended purpose. In Ephesians 1:4, it talks about that you and I were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's divine election. That's part of that calling effect where God calls you to himself in time, election in the past, calling in time. But then it states throughout Ephesians 1, verse 9 and following, that God has done this for a purpose. Look at it, verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will deals with the revelation of the gospel of Christ, salvation in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. And more than that, in this context, even has to do with the fact that God is elected to do this, and that there's a predestined plan to do this, and a predestined people included in all of this. Ephesians 1:9 says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, meaning he didn't check with us to do it. He did it himself. It's his plan, his purpose. Ephesians 1:11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. In other words, predestination is not an end in itself. Predestination is a purpose, and it has a purpose behind it, as it says in verse 11, that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. You find it referred to in Ephesians 3. Look at that. Ephesians 3:8. Says, to me, Paul is talking here, Ephesians 3:8, to me who am less than the least of all saints, this grace or unmerited favor was given to me, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning, and here's the mystery, here it comes, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know if you caught that, but part of the purpose of God is not only to divinely save, but also to put on display God's great work of salvation to the enemy, the principalities and powers. Romans 8:28, Paul is speaking of that great purpose of God, that divine plan that God has put in motion to save those whom he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And before you leave here tonight and you begin to think, you know, how privileged I am because I'm such a great sinner or a great person that God would choose me to save me, let me remind you that none of us were worthy of any of this. None of us. In fact, if anything, we were worthy of death and hell and judgment. Do you remember what it tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7 and following, where Moses is talking about what God said about Israel? Listen to these words. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to his forefathers, the Lord brought you up out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So why did God choose Israel? Because God chose to. They weren't worthy of it. They didn't deserve it at all. No. Isaiah said similar words. He says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." One last one, just to remind us of, is John 1, 12 and 13 that says this. John the Apostle wrote these words, "But as many as received him, that is received Christ, to them God gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." There you have that divine calling again. The regenerating work of God. So listen, whenever it tells us that all things work together for good, that's not an inclusive promise. That is an exclusive promise. And only to those who are lovers of God, which have been divinely called by the sovereign plan and purpose of God. And with that, we'll close in prayer.